Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to open your word and consider it. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide our thinking and guide my words, that it would be true to your heart, true to your revealed truth. Help us to understand more deeply what Jesus was talking about in that prayer that has been kept throughout the generations down for us today. Lord, help us to know and to apply it. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Today, we are looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we're going to be reading from verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The thing that jumped out to me in the beginning of the week as I started to consider this passage is the last part of the passage, the son of perdition. We don't see that word used very frequently. In fact, the only other time it's used in Scripture is in 2 Thessalonians 3:4. Somebody have that?
I do. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay, so you have the word used there essentially describing the Antichrist, son of perdition. It's not a word we use every day. What does perdition mean?
Sin.
Hmm?
I thought it was sin.
A sin? Yeah, irredeemable, something that's particularly wicked and really damnable or damned. It's a very much a condemnation. And Jesus is saying, except the son of perdition, obviously he's referring to Judas Iscariot in this passage. And Jesus is saying, son of perdition. In other words, he is united. He is part of this. He is a child of it. This is part of who he is. This is not a good thing in his case. It's not the only bad thing Jesus said about Judas. In John 6, 70 to 71. Somebody have that?
I have it if no one else does.
Go ahead.
Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12.
So this is the issue that jumps to mind for a lot of people when we get to this passage in verse 12. You know, Jesus picks the 12 disciples, and even Jesus messes up. Here's somebody who is the son of perdition, who is, Jesus says, a devil from the beginning. How does this work? A lot of people wonder, because Jesus has been talking in this whole prayer about God keeping. There were those that the Father gave to Jesus, and Jesus has kept them in the Father's name, and this idea of preservation, God's preserving his people, such a central part of the high priestly prayer. And now we have Judas, except the son. It worked. He kept everybody except the son of perdition. Did Judas really fall from grace? No, he didn't fall from grace because he was the son of perdition. He was a devil from the beginning. He didn't have the grace. What he had was an office. Judas fell from his office, it's true, but that's very different from falling from a changed heart. Remember, Judas was sent out with the others when they went healing and preaching and casting out demons. Judas carried the money bag. He was one of the group. when Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed, all the disciples said, oh, is it me? Is it me? They didn't say, yeah, we know who it is. It's this Judas guy who's been stealing out of the purse the whole time. He's the obvious candidate, you know. It's like, no, they thought he was one of them. There was nothing that they could see that was going to arouse some great suspicion. Somebody have John 13? Okay.
I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he.
Jesus specifically tells them that this is going to happen. So that why? In the end?
Scripture may be fulfilled. That you may believe.
That you may believe. The scriptures may be fulfilled in John 17:12, but there's a focus here. Jesus is telling them ahead of time because it's going to affect their faith. And he is basically preparing them. This is something that's, now they forget this, it's true. It doesn't. When everything fell apart, they weren't thinking, oh yeah, Jesus has told them. But this is the foundation, the groundwork is being laid to say, this is not a surprise to God. This may be a surprise to you, or to me, but not to God. God still has it. God is still in charge. So he tells them before. Why? Because there was such a confidence in the group that they would be shaken to see one of their number turn Jesus in. Wow. If even Judas would do this, what confidence can I have? Who can I trust? Is there something or someone I can trust as I go forward? Is everything infiltrated, we might say today? You know, their confidence was greatly shaken. After Jesus was arrested and taken and crucified, the disciples were cowering in the upper room. And after the Sabbath, some were just abandoning the whole project and going back to Samaria and not understanding that God still had it. So, and I look at Judas. Has anybody ever heard the term rhino? Right? That means regenerate in name only. Regenerate in name only. That's who Judas was. He had the name. He was one of the disciples. He went out casting out demons. He carried the purse. He had the office, the externals, but he didn't have the internals. So he fell from the office, but not from grace. So why is all this drawn out in this passage in John chapter 17? Where he says, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. In other words, it is in God's plan, no surprise, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Well, it's interesting. When Judas, who is not here at this point, goes out and does what he's going to do, which is to betray Christ and the soldiers, then he leads the soldiers to Christ and points Jesus out with a kiss to the soldiers when they arrest him. This is just devastating to the disciples. You understand what's happening here? This is devastating to the disciples. But it is through this very action where the soldiers arrest Jesus and take him and try him and then have him killed by the Romans, that the entire history of the world is reversed. The sin of Adam is finally dealt with. The salvation of mankind is brought about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ. So this thing, which was the worst thing that the disciples possibly could imagine, it's all failed. It's come to a conclusion, an end. It didn't work. The bad guys won. Turns out to be the greatest victory in the history of the world. It was a complete inversion. But the important thing that for us right now is at the moment, the disciples did not see that. At the moment, the disciples, even though they had been warned, even though they had been told, were distressed. They were scared. They were fearful. It was all over. The bad guys won. I mean, even Peter, right? Peter, the leader of the group, the boisterous one, is so under stress and fear at this point that when the little slave girl, we're going to see later, comes up to him and says, "Aren't you one of them?" He says, "Oh, no, I don't know that guy." And he backs away from Jesus. It's real and intense, the pressures that are going on. Why? It's not working. Their world view, their understanding of what should happen or was going to happen was shattered. The immediate circumstances, they looked around and they said, the bad guys won. We know a few days later, when Jesus is raised from the tomb, that it's the height of God's glorious work of redemption of humanity that is in process. But they didn't know it at the moment. They were terrorized. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 16:22?
If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed.
Okay. This is an interesting passage. That's one of those shockers from the Bible that people think shouldn't be in the Bible. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You think, wow. That's in the conclusion of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. Usually where you expect to find a good word type of thing. And you go, wow, what does he mean by that? But you know, it's not really alone. Think about the time when Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the kingdom. And he says, you know, if you go into a town or a village or something like that, and they do not accept you, no hospitality, you wouldn't want to hear it. Slam the door. What are you supposed to do? He says, you leave that village and shake the dust off your feet. Your job is not to take people, nail them against the wall so they can't leave, and beat them with a Bible until they confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not your job to do. Your job is to take the message. And if they will receive the message, wonderful. If they decide, I do not want to hear this, that's their decision. That's where they are. And that's essentially what he's saying in this pretty hard passage in 1 Corinthians. It's not saying, I want to bring a curse upon them. It is, let them stay where they are, which is under the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus is the way we escape the wrath of God. We're all under the wrath of God prior to the lifting of that load, that curse, by Jesus through faith. So, the 1 Corinthians 16:21 is really having to do with walking away, and people will stay in the state. There are people who are going to stay in the state in which they are, and Judas was one of them, the son of perdition, the guy who was a devil from the beginning. Even though he was a disciple, he didn't change. So he was. Now, some people might say Jesus should have been a better evangelist, but I don't think that really flies. People will make their choices, and they're going to have to live with them. But so much for the emphasis on Judas. But I did want to cover, because he says, accept the son of perdition. But that's the minority. That's over here. The first part of the verse that he says is, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. And so really, the bulk of this verse, this portion of the prayer, and the direction of the prayer, is to the idea that Jesus kept the ones that were given to him by the Father spiritually. So this is not only a theme in the high priestly prayer, but it's really a theme throughout all Scripture. Somebody have Psalm 121?
Yeah. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore.
Do you see the idea of keeping, of preserving here? And as part of that, we have this phrase in here, verse 3 and 4. He will not, or he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. When you think about somebody who's not sleeping, obviously nighttime, who is in mind here?
God.
If you're thinking about, God's in mind. But the corollary, the
watchman?
The watchman. The watchman who stands over, he doesn't slumber or sleep. Why? Because he's watching. He's always there to be sure that things, that the sheep, his people are okay. Ezekiel 34, 11 to 16.
For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among the scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the countries. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in good.
Obviously, God is referring to himself here as a shepherd. So he's a watchman. He's a shepherd. He's also a husbandman. You think about a husband, not as a husband and wife, but as a farmer, one who cares for the animals or the produce of a farm. Isaiah 27, 22 to 3.
In that day seem to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day.
So watchman, shepherd, husbandman, God uses lots of different illustrations so that we can learn and understand who he is and what he is doing for us. Proverbs. Proverbs, sorry, did that all morning long. I was like, okay. Yes, Proverbs 18:10.
The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe.
Okay. So, the idea, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And when we think of the name of the Lord, so that's a tower, a strong tower. In fact, the idea of a cat tower as a safe place is seen in the Old English where they would call these the keep, the castle keep. Right? It's a place you could go and it would keep you safe in when it was under attack or something. It was this strong fortification. even within the castle itself. So he, God himself, says in verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Remember, we've talked about this name of the Lord, because in John 17, several times Jesus says, the name of God, you're kept in the name. What does the name mean? But all the characters and attributes of God brought to bear. So the sovereignty of God, the power, the immutable power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the knowledge, the wisdom of God keeps us like a strong tower. We are in God's name. We are surrounded by and kept by God. Now, the scriptures, as we're seeing, as we kind of go back and forth, talk about this idea quite a bit. Because, why? Because it's really necessary. It has been said that there is nothing so weak and frail in this world as a Christian. The Christians are the sheep that are sent out among the ravaging wolves, right? To think of some of the illustrations that God uses to describe his people in these contexts. They are children. They are sheep for the slaughter. They're like the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, you know, just about ready to go out. Fragile. In danger. Hardships. When we look at it, we obviously see hardships. We talked about Peter's denial. And then later, after he has been restored, the Sanhedrin hauls him in and beats him and threatens him not to preach in the name of Christ again. Very quickly in the book of Acts, Stephen is brought in and examined and persecuted and killed, stoned to death for his testimony about the name of Christ. James, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 16, 26. Somebody have that?
I have it if nobody else does.
Go ahead.
Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Can I go through 26? Okay. Now brother will deliver a brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known.
So what's Jesus saying here? As Christians, you're going to have a great life, right? As Christians, it's always just going to work out. It's going to be easy. Your problems get put behind you when you become a Christian.
Calm down, Joel.
Look, God came up with the idea of gold. Not only came up with the idea of gold, he made it out of nothing. He created silver. He created diamonds. He made the world. So you could build your castles. That's what it's all about, isn't it? No. I think Jesus has something else in mind here. He's saying, you're going to have persecutions if you're really following me, because the world persecuted Christ, right? Some things happen there. Is that the way, though? Is this just my interpretation, or is this what actually works out in Scripture? Somebody want to read 2 Corinthians 11, 24, 29?
Hey, I have a question. Verse 23 has always confused me, the last sentence. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Yeah. Okay. There are basically two big interpretations on this. You could kind of refer to the preterist position, what's called the preterist position, which says a lot of these prophecies are actually referring to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And they were being persecuted quite a bit by the Jews at this time, the Christians who were there, and basically kind of kicked out of the area. And Paul is going after some Christians who had escaped, right, when he gets converted on the road to Damascus. So there's the preterist view, which has this, when Jesus comes back, and that ties in with certain statements that there may have been the sign of the cross in the sky and certain things happening that were very dramatic, that some people take as Jesus coming back just prior to the destruction of the temple. Okay. The other side of that, the other group, if you will, main interpretation, is that this says your persecutions as the church of Jesus Christ is going to go on, and it's going to go on. And you know what? When you get to Sandpoint, Idaho, it's going to go on, and it's going to go on until the very end. People are going to chase down Christians and do bad things, and probably increasing, you know, at the very end, that the Christians are fleeing under the persecution of literally the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, you might say. But the important takeaway out of that interpretation is that there's still Christians there. They don't win. We talk about the deep state. You know, we talk about the new world order or Nephilim world order that is coming to subjugate all of humanity and destroy Christianity, because that doesn't fit in the paradigm they want. Point is, they don't win. There are still Christians around. They may be fleeing, they may be persecuted, but the bad guys don't win. So that's the other side of that, the other one. Look at Paul, speaking of persecutions that continue. 2 Corinthians 11. Did we read that? I don't think so. Go ahead. Somebody got it?
From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who has made me stumble, and I am not burned with indignation?
You know, it's interesting that we can look at Paul's life. And you say, how did he keep going? Right? How did he keep going? There were so many horrible, bad things, whether it's a shipwreck or starting a church and the bad guys come in and totally subvert the gospel. They get them believing that circumcision is going to save you. Who has bewitched you? Who has caused you to desert Christ? The language of Galatians, the book of Galatians. And, I mean, that's frustrating. You know, to see your life work seem like nothing. And he gets to the end of his life and he says, everybody's deserted me, except, and he names a few names. You know, they've all turned away. What happened? Is that not discouraging? I think so. When Jesus is talking in Matthew 10 about the persecutions and the difficulties, When you set up and you're preaching, you're teaching, you have a home, you have a farm, and you are destroyed. All of that is destroyed because of the gospel, because you are a Christian. Isn't that discouraging? Isn't that something that might tempt you to give up? Might tempt you to say, what's the use? What's the purpose? Whatever God has in this, it's not good enough. I'm sure that's what the disciples were saying when Judas betrayed Jesus and Jesus went to the cross. Whatever God has in this, it can't be good enough to justify all this happening. Yeah? In God's plan, it can be good enough. Now, when you consider all the storms, all of the violence from the Jews and then the Romans that the disciples were going to have to face, then you add not just the pressures of the world, the waves, the battering, but the devils that Christians have to face. Ephesians 6, 11 to 13. Somebody have that?
Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will have been able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm.
He calls this what? A struggle. Do you like to struggle? Personally, I like to sit in my chair in front of the fireplace and put my feet up on logs and drink a cup of coffee. That's not struggle. Struggle, you know, struggle is difficult. There's stress. And we struggle against these spiritual powers. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 8.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour.
Okay, there is an adversary. This is spoken of in present tense. Now, most Bible scholars have no problem. Traditional Bible scholars have no problem saying, yeah, Jesus cast out demons. They were real. He talked to them sometimes. They had power. They could actually do things. But, you know, we live in a new age, guys. Come on. We've grown up. We don't need to deal with this stuff anymore. Well, Paul was still dealing with it. And the admonition in Scripture, which was written down for you and me today in 2020, says your adversary, the devil. Your adversary, the devil. An adversary is not somebody who's trying to help you. An adversary is someone who wants to beat you, who wants to tear you down, who wants to be victorious over you. That's another difficulty that the Christian is going to have to face. 1 Timothy 3:7.
Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Snare of the devil. A snare. I'm fascinated that animals actually get caught in snares. You know, a little wire thing that they put around the rabbit trail, and the animal goes through, doesn't see the wire, and so he runs through it and it catches him, and he's held there fast. You know, like an addiction or something along that line. In our lives, Satan seeks to ensnare us, to bind us with the chains of sin and desires and things that will pull us down and pull us away from Christ. There are snares that we have to be careful about falling into or being entrapped by. Okay, so we have devils, spiritual things that the Bible talks about. It talks about it in present tense that we need to be aware of. It talks about people hating being jealous, being violent. It talks about storms and all kinds of physical issues of the world that are blown up at the Christian. Remember, God is keeping us in his very strong tower through all this. But the greatest enemy of all isn't the enemy that's out here shooting at the tower. The greatest enemy of all that the Christian faces comes from within. Comes from our own hearts. Somebody have James 1:12?
Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death.
Okay, it's basically saying the sin isn't from without, it's from within. This, our desires leading us astray. Read, somebody have Romans 7:21-23.
I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
You see what he's talking about? There's a torment. There's a part of him that wants to do the bad stuff. And there's part of it that says, no, I want to serve God. And then, now and again, we fall. We go, oh man, I fell again. There's this torment that the Christian is kind of like a marble cake. You know, it's like a mix. You've got the old man is still present and doing things. The temptations, the desire for the evil in one form or another. But you have the new man who is saying, I want Christ. I want to serve Christ. And this becomes the greatest pressure, the greatest enemy that we face, being our own hearts. Remember when Israel was being led out of Egypt and they wandered around the desert for a while. And there were times when the other nations came up and they attacked. There were physical violent wars and Israel was able to defeat them. Took them out. Sword against sword, spear against spear. Israel took them out. And then there was this guy called Balaam. And the king goes to Balaam, who wanted to destroy Israel, and he said, bring a curse upon these people so that we can go out and get them. And Balaam tried to bring the curse. He couldn't bring the curse. Tried again. God wouldn't let him bring a curse. Finally, he looks at all the gold the king was going to give him. He said, I can't bring a curse, but I can tell you how you can defeat Israel. So you know what he did? They didn't bring their swords. They didn't bring their spears. They didn't bring elephants and catapults and chariots or whatever army you might think. They sent the women down. They sent the women down. He said, here's what you do. You cannot defeat him. You cannot attack from the outside and win against God. But you can get God mad at them and win that way. Get them to sin. Get them to embrace sin, and they will be defeated. It's exactly what happened. So when we look at it today, be aware, the greatest enemy you face, it's not the wind, it's not the waves, it's not the trials, it's not disease, it's not persecution, it's not false claims, it's your own heart. And the danger is that we are led astray in our own hearts. In effect, the Balaam effect. And we are lost. So you don't want to do that. We need to be aware. Now the disciples were a great laboratory for us to look at how this whole dynamic works. As I said before, Jesus is going to go from here to the trial and crucifixion, and Peter realizing that Jesus had told him ahead of time, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows and all this stuff. And he is broken. He's like, I failed. There was the moment again, and I failed. So what's he do? He just says, I quit. I'm done with it. Nobody wants to listen to me. I don't want to listen to me. I'm a failure. I'm going fishing. Just don't bother me. I'll hide in the bottom of this boat for the rest of my life. That's it. That's where he was. Jesus came to him, though. He said, do you love me? He says, yeah, I love you. But he was so wrapped up in his own failure. Jesus comes to him and restores him to the ministry. Restores him to the ministry. He becomes one of the greatest apostles, one of the real strengths of the early church. They wanted to give up. Oh, I fell. I didn't do what I should have done. I did do what I should not have done. Whatever it is. I messed up God's plan for my life. I know it. I should have gone to Bible college. I should have been a missionary. I don't know what it is, you know. I married the wrong person. I took the wrong job. I don't know. I sinned. Whatever sin you want, pick it. So I'm done. It's all over. No, it's not all over. No, it's not all over. Romans 5, 8 to 9, to 10.
But God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his love.
See, the biggest thing Satan will do to you is he'll come to you and he'll say, see, you're a failure. See, you're not good enough. See, you messed up. And what Paul says through the Holy Spirit is, see, God loved you when you were a total failure. He picked you out of the gutter. He picked you while before there was anything good in you. And he said, I'm going to love this person. It's not based on our works. It's based on his grace. Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform until the day of Jesus Christ.
He's going to perform it. He will carry it out. He will. This is his promise. Is God's promise any good? Can you maybe bank on God's promise? Even when the situation looks miserable? Look, one of our own just turned Jesus in. They weren't calling him a son of perdition. That was Jesus' word for him. They were calling him buddy, friend, comrade. Who can I trust? Can I trust myself? It's all over. It's done. Yet it was Christ's greatest victory. It was part of the greatest victory imaginable when sin is defeated. Okay, so why? Why? God has saved me from some really miserable things. And I was a miserable person, more miserable than I am now. Well, yeah. Okay. And he saved me. Why can't we just be done with that? Why can't I just say, okay, fine, and just kind of go along like a swan now and enjoy life and be a nice person? Why do I have to put up with all these persecutions that Jesus talks about? Why do I have to put up with my failures that I see too often in my life? What's going on here? Well, you know, this is a good question, if you ever thought about that. A lot of people have thought about that. In fact, way back at the time of Reformation, people were thinking about that. So the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in like 1647. And that was just shortly after the time of Calvin. So people have been thinking about this stuff for a long time. Here's what they said back then, the church fathers, about the idea of providence. That's kind of how God's care, remember, keep, for us works out in life. Follow this to the end. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, purpose, and govern all creatures' actions and things, from the greatest even to the least. Now, doesn't this sound like the first part of that verse? By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge and free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So, all that sounds good, but I still fail. Well, why is God doing this? Well, it's interesting. The paragraph 5 of this says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oft-times leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Oh, we were reading about 1 Peter 5, 6, and 8, the idea of you need to be humble. We need to rightly understand our position, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. You see, God is using these failures on your part. Now, this is not an excuse, oh, we're going to go sin. There's a whole other thing there. But God knows that you're weak. He knows you're like the lamb that's going to stumble, that's going to hurt its leg, that's going to get broken, that's going to eat the wrong thing. He knows you're weak. But we're still here in this world. And through this time, he teaches us. And one of the things he teaches us of our weaknesses and our need for him in such a way that it drives humility in us and brings glory to him. That it drives humility in us and brings glory to him. It's an amazing thing. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, who has that? Go ahead.
Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him.
Jesus learned. Okay, 2 Timothy, well, let's say, back up. Mark 8, 34. So there's this idea that Jesus learns in Hebrews. He's learning through what? Difficulties, perseverance, struggles, disappointments. He learns. And what are we supposed to do in Mark 8, 34? Go ahead.
And then he had called the people unto him with his disciples. Also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Take up your cross. There's going to be sufferings. There are going to be struggles. There's going to be hardships. Because why? You're following Christ. What does Christ do in Hebrews? Christ learns. He goes through the difficulties in his being perfected by the Lord. This is part of the plan, the purpose for the Christian life as God works in us. We don't give up. There is never an excuse for giving up. If you understand what God is doing. We might not fully understand it, but we understand that God is sovereign, that God is good, and whatever it looks like, God has me in his strong tower of his name. 2 Timothy 1:12.
For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
I am not ashamed. He is able to keep what I've committed to him. He can bring it about. He's going to complete the work he has begun in me. Why? We are so concerned that God is going to forget me. Where is he? I don't sense him in my life, you know. It's pretty empty out here. It's like an echo chamber. And we feel like we've been left alone. Isaiah 49, 15, 16.
Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me.
I have inscribed you. You ever? it's an annoying little habit sometimes, but I'm out somewhere and there's something I've got to get, like a phone number or something. And I don't have a piece of paper to write on. Have you ever taken a pen and written on your hand? Why? Because it's going to go home with you. You're not going to forget it. Eventually it washes. But you know what I'm saying? It's like there when I'm eating dinner that night. It's like still on my hand. I don't lose it because I've written it on my hand. God writes your name on the palms of his hands. Palms, not the palms. I'm looking. At your name, he does not forget it. Can the nursing mom forget the babe? Yes, but I cannot forget you. What?
I don't think it would feel very good if you wrote something on a swollen hand.
Is that the hand looks swollen?
No. That's bad artwork. Okay, so he writes our names on his hand. Deuteronomy 32, 9 to 10.
Have
that?
Nobody else does.
Go.
For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye.
Okay. The Lord's portion. What does portion mean when talking about something, an inheritance, say? A portion is the part you get. That's yours. That's mine. My portion. This is what I get to take and keep. My part of the reward. This is God's treasure. He describes his people with these kind of terms. He's written the name on his hands, and you are his. This is his inheritance. His people. Exodus 28, 29.
So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually.
So we've talked about this. The garment that was prepared for the priest and how that very specifically is teaching us things. And the idea of over the Urim and the Thummim, the jewels that were placed on the front of this that represented the 12 tribes, the people of God, and they are over his heart. You've got your name and the people of God, and they're held close because you are God's inheritance. You are God's portion. He keeps you and does not lose a one. And That's what Jesus is talking about here in John 17, 12. And he says, I have kept and none of them is lost. Except the guy who wasn't part of it to begin with. Except the rhino who was never in grace to begin with because remember he was perdition and all that. But he keeps. It's precious to God. Through all of the trials, through all of the persecutions, through all of the failures, through all the things that would come and say, it's a lie, don't believe it. And he keeps us. You don't keep you. Boy, if it was up to you and me to keep ourselves. Something's going to come along. I'm going to fail and I'm going to say, that's it. If it's up to my strength to hold on. But Jesus says he keeps us through these dark and terrible times. When we have nothing else to hold on, he holds on to us. And the other thing about the priestly garments, he had the names written on his shoulders. He carries us. Very personal, very specifically. Yeah, the names of the 12 tribes. Who are the 12 tribes? They are the grandchildren of the child of promise, Isaac. Jacob. Grandchildren. From the man of faith, Abraham. Are you a child of faith? Are you one of the promise? Read Romans chapter 4, your verse, your passage this week to study. God keeps us close to his heart, written on his hands. He cannot forget us. So we cannot give up. He is all powerful, all knowing, all loving, all merciful. There is never a reason that can come into our lives that is bigger than God. Therefore, we are able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not trust in ourselves, but we trust in your name. How precious, how wonderful to hide ourselves in your strong tower. You are our confidence. And I rejoice with the sure knowledge that you lose none. Lord, keep us by your holy power, for your glory, for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.